Again, I want to welcome each of you to Three Angels Church. Today we're going to be starting a new series, and it's going to be on the book of Titus. And I ask your prayers for me as we begin this, because there are a lot of politically incorrect things in the book of Titus, and we're going to talk about those things, see how they fit the church. So pray for me, pray for God's people, and let's pray right now before we begin. Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and goodness. We thank you for your word, your counsel, the spirit of prophecy, for all the good advice you give to us in thy word. We just praise you and thank you that we can study and expound on it. And so this morning, as we study your word, study the book of Titus, beginning of it, help us, Lord, to understand and be able to relate these things to our own personal lives and to our times in our church today. We thank you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. If you ever have the idea that we live in a strange, confused world where religious beliefs are more bizarre than believable, if you've come to the conclusion that the gospel is desperately needed to both liberate and redeem a culture from utter decay, now is that time. In fact, it has always been that time. Let's go back into Grecian history of 2,000 years ago, and let's look at the Greeks' theory of origins. Let's travel back in time to a flourishing civilization on the island of Crete, where the worship of Dionysus was prominent. There, still visible today, you will see the remains of a temple to this Greek god. Now, supposedly, the father of Dionysus was Zeus, the chief god of the Greeks. But the birth of Dionysus was anything but normal. While his mother was carrying him, Zeus decided to kill her, but first snatched from her womb the pre-born body of Dionysus. And then, just before incinerating her with his blazing glory, Zeus had the baby sewn into his own thigh until time to be born. The infant god in the thigh of Zeus was to become a world ruler. But if that isn't strange enough, just after the baby is born, he is kidnapped by the sons of the earth known as Titans, who didn't want to be ruled by this god, and they cooked little Dionysus and ate him. However, his heart was rescued just in time by Zeus, who swallowed it and then reconstructed the body of Dionysus. Zeus then blasted the Titans with lightning, and from their ashes, mankind evolved, which was for centuries the Greeks' theory of origins. Very bizarre. Dionysus supposedly grows up to create a religion of ecstasy and emotionalism, saturated with drunkenness and sexual immorality. In fact, wine was such a critical part of this religion that Dionysus became known as the god of wine. The Romans picked up this religion from there and named the same god Bacchus. Now, Bacchus was a Roman wine god. People involved in this religion engaged in ecstatic orgies of demonic possession and sexual perversion in a state of drunkenness. They believed that religion was a transcendent or mind-altering experience, and drunkenness allowed you to achieve communion with the deities by losing any and all inhibitions. And this thinking is reflected in the personal testimony of Steve Jobs and his version of Buddhism and supposed elevated spiritual consciousness involving using acid and other mind-altering drugs so that he could enter into a state of mind where he believed he engaged with the spirit world. Now, that is really not a new practice. For the followers of Bacchus, their drug was alcohol, and they lost all forms of restraint in their so-called worship. In one excavated temple, you can see in the main section of a temple the remains of a well built in the floor in the center of the room. That colorfully tiled well, designed with grapevines and naked figures, was located there for the worshipers engaged in one of their drunken, sexually saturated orgies to literally vomit the food they were gorging themselves on so that they could go back and do it all over again. And their vomit was literally viewed as a pleasing offering to their God. Now, 30 years or so before the message of the gospel came to the island of Crete, several Jews had traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And on that day, they heard a message by a converted fisherman named Peter. And they were born again by faith in Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Upon their accepting the truth, they returned to their island and continued spreading the truly liberating gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 30 years later, the Apostle Paul visited the island along with a young man named Titus. More than likely, Paul visited Crete after being released from his first imprisonment. Paul would be imprisoned again after this brief parole and eventually executed in Rome at Nero's order. Now, we're not told how long Paul stayed on the island of Crete, but we can only imagine the mission field. The wine industry of Crete was famous, and drunkenness was epidemic on the island. Deception had become the reputation of Cretans throughout the civilized world. And their sexually driven religion would certainly lure someone's interest and devotion far more than the gospel that called for repentance, self-restraint, and godly living. But the gospel had taken root. The Spirit of God had transformed the lives of people who had seen enough of Dionysius to know that peace and satisfaction were not found at the bottom of a bottle. They had seen that sacrifices to this pagan god were only self-destructing, and that one orgy after another had only left them more empty and alone than ever before. Well, churches began springing up, and assemblies devoted to this new teaching from the apostles had begun flourishing. But they were in serious jeopardy. Their spiritual health was hanging in the balance. False teachers had begun their deceptive work, just like today. For leadership, leaderless congregations were open prey to speculations and false doctrine, just like they are around the world today. What the church on the island of Crete needed was spiritual leadership. And so Paul tells Titus in chapter 1 and verse 5, "This is a reason I left you in Crete, Titus, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you." Friends, the church in Crete needed the same thing a church needs today: leaders. Leaders led by God's Holy Spirit, committed to the Scriptures. Leaders uncompromising in the truth. Leaders fearless in their doctrine. Leaders blameless in their pattern of living and pure in their personal life. What the church needed then and what she needs today is the same thing. The church needs true and faithful shepherds, men who wear the office of leadership, understanding the gravity of it and accepting the responsibility of it. Pastors who will feed the sheep and shepherd and protect and nurture the flock of God. As the Spirit of Prophecy tells us, the greatest want of the world is the want of men. Men who will not be bought or sold. Men who in their inmost souls are true and honest. Men who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men whose conscience is as true to duty as a needle to the pole. Men who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. And I can add ladies to that too. We need ladies who are just as courageous and will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. I heard of an ad for Levi Strauss, a company that makes jeans for men, and I found it hard to imagine that there was a company willing to be so politically incorrect in our confused culture where sexual identity is blurred, if not completely erased. They called their commercial ad a manifesto, emphasis on man. And I understand that it read, "Once upon a time, men wore the pants and wore them well. Women rarely had to open doors, and little old ladies never had to cross the street alone. Men took charge because that's what they did. But somewhere along the way, the world decided it no longer needed men. Disco by disco, latte by non-fat latte, men were stripped of their khakis and left stranded on the road between boyhood and androgyny." Now, androgyny means neither masculine nor feminine. It continued, "But today, there are questions our genderless society has no answers for. The world sits idly by as cities crumble, children misbehave, and those little old ladies remain on one side of the street. For the first time since bad guys, we need heroes. We need grown-ups. We need men to put down the plastic fork, step away from the salad bar, and untie the world from the tracks of complacency. It's time to get your hands dirty. It's time to answer the call of manhood. It's time to wear the pants." Unquote. Now, I am surprised. Now, I'm going to be facetious now. But I am surprised that somebody didn't sue Levi Strauss for emotional duress. How dare they suggest that men ought to lead and protect and help women? You know, I'm being facetious. In our study today, Paul is going to tell Titus to identify men who are effectively willing and qualified to wear the pants in the assembly over whom God has given them authority and leadership and care. If you talk today about male leadership, not only in the home, but in the church, you are becoming as politically incorrect inside the church as you are in the world. But if Paul could tell Titus to create this kind of culture inside the Church of the Redeemed, located on the island of Crete, surrounded by sexual confusion and religious perversion, he certainly expects that we can do the same today by the redeeming, life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. So, get ready for some politically incorrect messages as we travel into the book of Titus over the next few weeks. Now, you might notice that all is not well on the island of Crete among the Christians. You'll notice again in verse 5 that Paul says to Titus, "I want you to straighten out those things that are crooked and out of place in the churches on the island of Crete. There are things that need to be set in order." Clearly, Paul wasn't able to finish the job of organizing the church and setting into place proper leadership structures and the relationship between the offices of the church and the congregation. There were broken things to mend and crooked things to straighten out. And by the way, it would be painful. It would require extra attention. It would be extremely costly. And the problems wouldn't be fixed overnight. Here Titus is going to arrive at an established church, and they're going to say to him, "Just what do you intend to do, Titus?" "Well, I intend to straighten you out, and it's going to hurt." "And just how do you suppose you are going to do that?" "Well, first and foremost, I'm going to appoint men who will serve as competent elders in every church on the island." "Who said you had the right to do that?" "Well, here's a letter to me, and through me, to you from the apostle himself." He wrote, "I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you." There you have it. And the word Paul uses here in reference to these men who will serve in each church is this word, elder. Back in Acts 14, Luke writes that they appointed elders for them in every church. These men would determine church policy, Acts 15. They would oversee the church affairs, Acts 20. They would teach and preach, 1 Timothy 5. They would exhort and refute false teaching, Titus 1, verse 9. They would act as shepherds and set an example for all the flock, 1 Peter 5. Now these elders must give an account for the souls entrusted to their charge. In the judgment, they will not be asked the question, "Were you a good Seventh-day Adventist leader And did you fulfill the traditional expectations of your role? No. They will be asked, were you faithful to your role as revealed in Holy Scripture? Did you do in the 21st century what I, the Spirit of God, commanded the shepherds to do in the first century? The culture changed, but the role didn't. The objectives never shifted. The goal never moved. Did you carry the office of a shepherd well? Now, there's one more term that clearly defines the role of the elder. It appears less often and is translated pastor or shepherd. It's a term, poimen. And it is also used of Christ by Peter, who calls Jesus the shepherd of our souls. 1 Peter 2:25. Now, the Apostle Peter uses the term again when he refers to Jesus Christ as our chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. All the other shepherds, all the other elders, are under shepherds to Jesus, the chief shepherd. We are accountable not to the flock, but to Him. We don't speak for the flock. We speak for Christ to the flock. Little wonder that such care would be given then to a group of men burdened and blessed with so great a task as that. Now, as we go along, I can see on your faces that this is a politically incorrect message. But we need to have politically incorrect messages as long as they're biblical. And the message I'm going to give to you today is definitely straight out of God's Word. The term poimen in the Greek speaks to the feeding of the flock more than anything else. In fact, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians of the gifted men given by Christ to the church, when he mentioned the church leader, he chose to categorically refer to this office with the title pastor shepherd, literally meaning feeder, F-E-E-D-E-R, Ephesians 4:11. Feed the flock of God which is among you, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, John 21:17. Friends, that's why it isn't optional that pastors and elders are to deliver the word to the flock and expound on it and to teach it and to apply it as well as exhort obedience to it. Everything else is just barren ground. The Scriptures are the fertile fields of green pastures for the souls of the flock. I've never once had any deacon or elder ever come up to me and say, Pastor Fry, we really wish you'd do something other than teach passages of Scripture. We really wish you wouldn't take the Bible so seriously. Friends, I've never heard any of our elders, any of the churches I've ever pastored, say anything other than keep at it. However, many pastors and elders in the church today may very well be deserving of the condemnation God delivered to the shepherds of Israel when He said they were feeding themselves but not feeding the flock. This is our commission as pastors and elders. Preach and teach the Word and lead the flock into the green pastures of God's holy Scriptures. Now, just by way of a quick overview, let me give you four principal characteristics of this role. First, the elders share in their leadership. Now, we're told that some elders are deserving of greater honor than others. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, that those elders who worked hard at preaching and teaching were worthy of double honor. Now, what's important to understand is that there is not one passage that explicitly says one elder has the authority in a church. In fact, that would be a characteristic of a cult, not a church. When taken at face value, the Scriptures indicate that elders were appointed in every church and the sharing of responsibility and authority was a sign of a healthy and a vibrant church. Now, friends, the second characteristic of the role according to the Bible is that elders are providers in their oversight of the churches. Now, we've already touched on the subject of teaching and feeding, but let me reinforce it here. There are pastor elders in many churches who love the idea of ruling and leading and authority and power and prominence. But for these men, shepherding and feeding is somewhat lower down on the list. I appreciate the story about the new pastor who wasn't doing a very good job in the pulpit. He was often confusing, fumbling for words and thoughts, and it was obvious to the flock that he wasn't studying. So the elders finally asked him in a meeting, "When exactly do you prepare your messages?" He responded, "As you know, I live a block away, and I prepare my sermon as I walk to church on Sunday morning." So they moved him a mile away. My friends, the anemic state of affairs in the American church has been pointed out, and the responsibility placed squarely on the shoulders of elders and pastors who are doing everything but preaching the truth of God's Word. Friends, it's no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health. It's been languishing because it's been fed junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives and all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served up to it. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure its physical health is never damaged by using food that is harmful to their bodies. I'm talking about today. At the same time, a spiritual famine has resulted from the absence of any genuine preaching of the Word of God. My friends, in our generation, the average church leader today can quote Peter Drucker, but not the Apostle Peter. They can give you insights from John Maxwell, but not the Apostle John. They can quote from Rick Warren and Bill Hybels, but not from the prophet Isaiah. There's nothing wrong with a few good principles from some of these men, but the pastor teacher can only give to the congregation what he himself has learned. And the Bible seems to be somewhere further down on the reading list of many pastors and elders today. As I've been preparing for this sermon, I thought about how pastors are influenced by the materials they're reading and watching throughout the week. In other words, the things they allow their minds to dwell upon and the authors they allow to influence them, and how much this can affect their preaching and their spiritual philosophy and even their style of leadership. And then I remembered something I never forgot, simply because it is so simple and yet so profound. People who grew up on a farm could always tell when their milk cow had started grazing on the wild onions that grew in the pastures. They could taste it in the milk. My friends, we feed others what we have been grazing on ourselves. I pray earnestly that our pastors will stick to the Scriptures of undiluted, unmixed, and unsoured truth. This is a role of the pastor or elder, and is to see that their flock is fed the milk and the solid food of the Word of God, while caring for and directing and guiding them biblically. And the greatest joy of any elder, like the John the Apostle, who said he had no greater joy than to know that his spiritual children were walking in the truth. 3 John 4. That's it. That is my greatest joy, and that is the greatest joy of a faithful pastor or elder. The pastor and the elders share their leadership. They are providers in their oversight, and thirdly, they are protective in their guardianship. Now, we're going to actually get into this point later on in chapter 1, as Titus is to inform the elders that their role is to refute those who contradict the truth of Scripture. The pastor's and elder's job is to warn and protect the flock. You wonder why I am so protective of you and what you are learning? It's because I desire you to be in heaven. I desire you to follow Jesus all the way. I don't desire you to take side paths. I want you to keep on the straight and the narrow. The pastor's and elder's job is to warn and protect the flock, as I just mentioned. Just as fathers in individual homes warn their sons of many things, and moms, just as you warn your daughters about young men. You know what I'm talking about. "I never stop warning you," says Paul. Acts 20, he said it to the Ephesian elders, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Therefore, be on the alert. The wolves are coming. They've already come. This warning from the Apostle Paul reminds me of the behavior of a pastured flock of sheep under attack from dogs, cougars, bears, or wolves. And I watched it with my own eyes in a far pasture as I was driving down the road, and I couldn't do anything about it. Often in blind fear, the flock will stand rooted to the spot, watching their companions being cut to shreds. The predator will pounce upon one and then another of the flock, raking and tearing them with tooth and claw. Meanwhile, the other sheep may even act as if they don't hear or recognize the carnage going on around them. They just stay there. They don't run. It's as though they're totally oblivious to the peril of their own position. My friends, the journey from the cradle to the grave is hazardous. For every person is surrounded by perils. You see, the world is alive with forces hostile to the Christian. And it's getting worse. We can see it more and more. And because of this, watchfulness becomes one of the most critical of all the pastors' and elders' responsibilities. They are to be protectors, watchmen, defenders, and guardians of God's people. And perhaps one of the most important qualities for a leader to possess is courage, especially in these last days. To discipline sin in the church, to confront internal strife and division in the church, to name sin in the face of cultural disapproval, to stand against doctrinal error, to refute false teaching and false teachers, to literally lay down their lives for the sake of the flock, demands, among other qualities, courage. Yeah, we all need courage. The pastors and elders share in their leadership. They are providers in their oversight. They're protective in their guardianship. And fourthly, the pastors and elders have priority in their leadership. That is, they are the leaders of the flock, and they are to be listened to as long as they are biblically correct. The church, my brothers and sisters, as countercultural as this may sound, especially to American ears, the church is not a democracy. It isn't even a republic. Pastors and elders are not elected officials so that they might represent their various constituencies in the church body. The pastors and elders are not representatives of the people in order to bring the opinions of the people into the boardroom. In fact, they're not accountable to the people. They're accountable to God as they lead the people. The Apostle Peter charged the elders with these words, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God." 1 Peter 5, verse 2. Pastors and elders do not speak for the people. They speak to the people on behalf of Christ, the chief shepherd. Now I can see that this is probably some new thinking to some, but it's downright biblical. Peter goes on to warn every pastor and elder and at the same time encourage them by saying, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you faithful pastors and elders will receive an unfading crown of glory." 1 Peter 5, verse 4. In other words, the pastors and elders will one day give an account to God and He will reward them accordingly if they've been faithful or unfaithful. Next, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the writer of Hebrews, weighs in and writes to the same issue with some rather politically incorrect words to the flock. The Apostle Paul says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief." Hebrews 13, verse 17. Now I want to remind you, this is talking about faithful, God-fearing pastors and elders who teach the pure biblical truth, not the unfaithful shepherds. Now, my friends, as we work to bring glory and honor to our Heavenly Father, I want to encourage you this morning to stay the course. Stay the course. Don't veer. Let's stay the course. Let's covenant together today that we may all, working together, bring our Heavenly Father and our Chief Shepherd, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, great joy. Bring Him great joy and not grief by the way we live for Him, who has sacrificed so very much for all of us here. You are here today because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. You are here today because He left heaven, became a human being, which was a most humiliating thing for God Himself to do, to come to this earth to save us. And it takes courage to step out in faith to follow Him all the way. I encourage you to do that. Don't let the little picayune things the devil throws at us keep us from going all the way with Jesus. Don't let that happen. I challenge you today to step out. I challenge you to go all the way with Jesus, holding back nothing, and allow Him to have full sway in your life. And let's pray for each other, for we need it. Each of us need an encouragement of each other. Now next week we will continue with our study in the book of Titus. And I earnestly ask you to please pray earnestly that the Lord will lead and direct, because it is not easy to tell things that you know are politically incorrect. So let us pray. Father in heaven, it's our greatest desire to serve You and follow You. May we not allow the enemy to sidetrack us. And dear Lord, every single one of us here, whether we are called to the office of an elder or deacon or whatever we might be called to the office of, we all need to be courageous and follow these guidelines. Help us to yield our wills to You this morning. Help us, dear Lord, to lay all on the altar for You. And as we go through, as we travel through the book of Titus, and we learn some things, help us, please, to pray for one another and be an example to one another and love one another. And we want to praise You for answering our prayer and for giving us the instruction in righteousness that we so badly need. In Jesus' name, amen.